Welcome this morning. So glad you're here to worship with us and to make much of the name of Jesus, because he is our risen King. He has risen. He is not dead somewhere 6 feet under or in a cave. He actually rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead as well. We have this permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And so we can rejoice in that because he is alive. He is alive. Now, this morning, I want to introduce you to an artist that you already know about. You've heard him, Raphael. I'm not talking about the Ninja Turtle Raphael. I'm talking about the artist Raphael. Now, in 1517, he got commissioned by what would be the future pope to do his last piece. Now, he was already older in his years. He wanted to retire in Florence. The last thing he was thinking is to do another piece that he knew was going to take a long, long time to finish. Nevertheless, because a future pope asked him, he was like, well, what do I do? If the pope asks you to do something, you're going to do it, really. And so he ended up venturing into this project. He gave his last years to this project. And now this project, you can see it in the Vatican, and the Museum of the Vatican. What is that project? It's the Transfiguration. I'm going to show you a picture of it, actually. That was his last project. Now, what's so interesting about his last project is that when he made the figure of Judas, which is the one on your left side, the one with the black cloak, kind of grayish in there, cloak, historians think that he looks like Pope Clement VII, the one who commissioned him. Yeah, so that was like his last jab at the Pope saying, you know what, if I had to make this when I wanted to retire, well, here you go, you're Judas in the picture. Now, the reason I bring up this picture is because this portrait really captures the next two passages that we're going to be talking about. These two scenes that happen hand on hand, they're happening at the same time. And so we're going to go through a lot of text this morning. It's going to be rather quick, kind of like a machine gun kind of quick kind of style. So you're going to have to buckle up because we're going to go pretty fast. These two scenes are pretty profound. If you look at the top part of the portion, you're going to see in today's text that Jesus is going to reveal his identity. And he's going to reveal his identity to three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John get to see Jesus do exceptional things. Just the three of them, with the nine others excluded. They're the same disciples that saw Jesus bring a little girl back to life, the daughter of Jairus. They're the same three disciples that will later in the Garden of Gethsemane see Jesus once again. So why these three disciples? Maybe it's because they're in their inner circle of Jesus. Maybe it's because he didn't want him to get in trouble. I don't know. You know, the exact reasons. But these three disciples will get to see something pretty spectacular. The identity of Jesus. They're going to see Jesus in all his splendor. And they're also going to see two people with Jesus. They're going to see Elijah, representation of the Old Testament prophets. And they're also going to see Moses, who is the embodiment of the Old Testament law. And he's going to see these two people. They're going to see these two heroes of the faith. But then, so you look at this portrait, there's a lot of brightness, and they're up in a mountain. But if you look at the second half, the bottom half is kind of dark. Intentionally, Raphael made it dark and kind of spooky almost, because anything outside the realm of Jesus is into the realm of darkness. And so he was trying to capture that imagery there. And in this portrait, what you see is you see the young man who is demonized. You see his father holding him. You see the disciples there. You see also some teachers of the law present in that scene. And it's a dark scene without Christ in there. And here, what we're going to see is that while Jesus is revealing his identity to the three disciples, here, the demonized young boy, the demon, is concealing his identity. You see the effects of the person that's being demonized, but he is concealing his identity. How does he conceal his identity? By not sharing his name. In the first century, if a person that was being demonized did not share his name, then they cannot cast out that demon. At least they felt that way. They thought that was the thinking of the day. If the demon does not share the name, then the demon cannot be cast out. And so to know the name of the demon was very, very important. What we're going to see this morning is that this demon does not at any point identify himself by name. Very interesting, very interesting. So I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. And as you go there, I want to remind you of last week. Last week we saw that the definition of discipleship. We saw the cost of discipleship. We saw that discipleship or following Jesus or being a Christian, I'm using those terms very synonymous with one another. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a Christ follower. What does it mean? A disciple is someone who's regularly following Jesus or the leadership of Jesus, living out his ways, words, and works as the Spirit guides and empowers. That last section is very, very important. It's not just that you're following Jesus and you're trying to live out the way Jesus does life. It's not that you have the same kind of mindset or the same practices or you're living out the words of Jesus. It means that all this is being done under the empowerment and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Several weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus had given authority to the disciples to do what? Cast out demons, to go teach, to heal people. And it was the disciples are experiencing at this point the temporary filling of the Holy Spirit. Because guess what? The future, what we have, which is the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit influencing us, won't come until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. So they were looking forward to that day. We're going to see glimpses of that. So go to chapter 9, verse 1. In this passage, what you're going to see, what you and I are going to see is this. Jesus is going to be addressing, at least from the peripheral end, doubt. Because you might have come in here with doubt. There's a lot of doubt that's going on in here. The three disciples had a lot of doubt when Jesus said, hey, I'm going to die and resurrect on the third day. And Peter was like, don't talk like that. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. There was doubt. And we're going to see a father that has doubt. And maybe you have doubt. Maybe doubt in your relationships, doubt with your kids, doubt with your parents. And so this morning we're going to see, how do we deal with doubt? And Jesus is going to talk about that very thing. Verse 1. It says, Jesus went on to say, I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great what? Stay with me. Power. And great power. What is he referring to? He's talking about the day when Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit descends and now has a permanent dwelling place in you and me, in Christ's followers. And that's great power. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, you will receive power, dynamos, dynamite power when the Spirit comes, and you will witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. That's the power he's referring to. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, influencing us permanently, not temporarily like the disciples are experiencing him at this point. And then in verse 2, it says, 6 days later, in other words, 6 days after his talk about discipleship, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone. This is the highest mountain in the region. It towers over the rest. And then it says, as the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed. They're looking at Jesus, and it looks normal. As a matter of fact, another gospel says that they were asleep. They kind of awakened to see Jesus. And just as they're looking at Jesus, he's being transformed. Metamorphos is the word that is used there, which is where we get metamorphosis. That's where we see the change in butterflies, right? They go through transformation. And the same here. It's like the idea is that from the inside out, not from the outside in, but from the inside out, Jesus is revealing, he's being transformed, he's revealing who he is, the King of glory. He was transformed as his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. It's interesting here, Mark uses the concept of bleach. In the other gospel, we hear like radiant light. But the point is still the same. It's so bright and it's coming from within him. And then it continues. It says, then Elijah, which by the way had been living 900 years before then, and Moses 1400 years before then, appeared and began talking with Jesus. So there's this picture. Jesus is radiating. He's radiating his light, who he is, and he's showing a glimpse to these three disciples. And in that picture are these two people, Elijah and Moses, and they're having conversation with Jesus. They're talking with Jesus. They're invested in what Jesus is doing for humanity. They're invested in how Jesus, how his plan is being unfolded through history. And he's having this conversation, and just put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Radiant light, very akin to Moses when he was in the Mount Sinai, and he wants to look at God. God says, you can't even look at me. Look, you can look at my back. And he's so radiant, and they're sensing something very, very similar. And it's with these two guys. Now, I want to pause you for just a second. For those of you who've lost someone and you're wondering whether or not your lost one will remember you or whether you're going to recognize your lost one, they recognize these two guys. I don't know if you've noticed. They didn't have pictures back then. They didn't have the iPhone, iSnooze, or whatever. You know, they didn't have all this modern technology where you could capture a photo. Oh, yeah, this is Elijah. Look, he looks very similar. They didn't have pictures or portraits either. Yet, with that, they were able to say, this is Elijah and this is Moses. They recognize them. They recognize them. You will recognize your loved ones, those who've passed away. And it continues, verse 5, Peter exclaimed, Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Yeah, no, duh. Yeah, it was so wonderful to be here. And then, I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you're with somebody famous, and you open your mouth, and then you're like, I just said something really dumb. Anybody ever been there? I've been there on several occasions. I saw somebody famous, you know, and it was like, open mouth, insert, not foot, leg and body and everything in there. Because that's what happens here. You're going to see exactly that. It says, let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Notice he's putting them in the same plane. Elijah, Moses, and you three are awesome. Let's do that for you guys. Why did he say this? He said this because he didn't really know what else to say, for they were all terrified. You know, I still remember the first time that when I was in Dallas Seminary in school, and remember the first time meeting the pastor there. Chuck Swindoll is his name. He had written many, many books. He had been president of our seminary. He was known through the radio waves and a very famous communicator. This is before I did my internship there. And so one day, finally, Marisa and I had garnered enough courage to go meet him. Because this is a famous guy. And we're like, oh, man, we're about to meet this guy. And Marisa had grown under his ministry, listening to his ministry and the radio, her mom too. And so we're in this line. We're finally going to meet Chuck Swindoll. And I know who he is, but when I get nervous, sometimes I make dumb jokes. And so we finally got to meet Chuck. And Marisa's like, oh, such a pleasure to meet you. You know, my mom and I have been listening to you since I was a little girl. And you shaped my life, you know, and you're teaching. And I'm there just standing around. You know, and I knew who he was, and I was like, yeah, man, and I didn't even know who you were. I was just joking. And he looked at me and was like, son, not everybody in Latin America knows who I am. I was thinking, oh, good, he doesn't know I'm American. I was like, this is great. He has no clue that I'm from the States. So I was like, yeah, you know, I almost said something in Spanish so I could sell the lie, but I didn't, you know. I just let him believe whatever he wanted to believe. But as something dumb came out of my mouth, you know. And here's just exactly what Peter is doing. Just open mouth, doesn't know what to say. He just butchers it. But verse 7, it says, then a cloud overshadowed them. A cloud. when you hear references of cloud, it's called the Shekinah glory of God. The cloud, when Moses meets with God, is from the cloud that God speaks. This cloud is infamous for being in the presence of God in the Old Testament, where he speaks from. And here's God the Father from the cloud overshadowed them. If I'm Peter, I'm thinking, oh boy, I really messed this one up. Papa's here. It says, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my dearly loved, what? Son. And then the last sentence. Listen to him. Peter, don't get distracted. You're seeing three people. Don't get distracted. The one you need to listen to is him. It's Jesus. He is my son. This goes back to even when Jesus started his ministry when he got baptized, doesn't it? Remember what happened when he got baptized? Voice of God, this is my son, my dearly loved son, in whom I'm well pleased, my beloved. Listen to him. Hear the same phraseology echoes into the future now, here in the presence, as they see Jesus, the divine Jesus, the radiant Jesus, the God Jesus. And suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus with them. All of a sudden, when the smoke cleared, it was Jesus. And that's like with us too, you know? When we're going through tough circumstances, when the smoke clears out, person that is still there is Jesus. People may abandon you. People may forsake you. People may just give you the cold shoulder. But at the end of the day, Jesus is still there. And in verse 9 it says, and they went back down the mountain. He told them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So this is something they have to keep a secret. So they kept it to themselves. But they often asked each other what he meant by raising from the dead. Then they ask him, who do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return? Why do they insist that he must return before the Messiah comes? Jesus responded, Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. Yet why do the scriptures say that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be treated with utter contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has already come. So he must come. He has already come. And they chose to abuse him, just as the scriptures predicted. And he's talking about this already not yet principle. Already not yet principle. In other words, an Elijah figure has come. That was John the Baptist. And he came because of me. He came before me. He was an Elijah-like person. And I'm headed to the cross. But an Elijah type of person will come in the future, when Jesus returns. And it's interesting to me that in this mix, in the transfiguration, you see Elijah and Moses. Moses died. He was buried. Nobody knew where he was buried. But he died. And now he's with the Lord. But Elijah never died. I don't know if you remember the story. Elijah, he was a chariot of fire, takes him. Very, very interesting that we're experiencing what Moses experiences, death. What Elijah experienced, we're going to experience. For those of us who will be here when Christ returns, which is, we will be raised with Christ, unless we die before then. Interesting that he used both Elijah and Moses. And then verse 14, the second side of the story, the thing that is going on as Jesus is showing his disciples who he is. It says, when they returned to the other disciples, the other nine, they saw a large crowd surrounding them. And some teachers of religious law were arguing with them. Why were they arguing with them? Because in that day, because the disciples had tried to do an exorcism, they had tried to cast out the demon. And in those days, students did not do that. The rabbi did that. Or somebody with sorcery would do that. The student is not supposed to, but remember the disciples have been given authority Jesus had given him authority to do those kind of things. And they're criticizing. And what's so interesting is that not only are they criticizing or arguing with the disciples, what's fascinating to me is that the scribes, the teachers of the law, they would have tried the exorcism too. They would have tried the casting out of the demons too. In other words, everybody failed. Everybody had failed up to this point. Verse 15, when the cross saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with awe. And they ran to greet him. It's like if you're one of the nine, you're like, okay, that's awesome. Jesus is here. It's good. What is all this arguing about? Jesus asked. One of the men in the crowd spoke up and said, "Teacher, I brought my son so that you could heal him." There's a sense of desperation here. "Teacher, can you do what nobody else has been able to do? I'm in my robe. Will you do something here?" This is a desperate father. "I brought you my son so you could heal him. He is possessed by an evil spirit that won't let him," what? "Talk." The worst nightmare for somebody in a first century world. Because like I said earlier, demons couldn't be cast out, or they thought they couldn't cast out demons if they didn't know the name. And the child cannot speak, or the young man cannot speak. His mouth has been shut. And the dad's in the sense of desperation is like, "This is not like anything you've seen. We don't know who's the spirit that dwells in him, that is influencing him. We don't know his identity, therefore he can't be expelled." Back then, the way they did casting out of demons, if it was a rabbi, they would do certain prayers, and then they would grab their hair, they would cut the hair of the person, and they would tie it up with a bone and put it on a bush, and they would do that for 3 days, hoping that the spirit would leave. If you're somebody with sorcery, it was a sorcerer. It was enchantments they would do. They would just talk, and it was you couldn't understand what they were saying. They were just chanting, you know, mumble jumble. And if it was somebody from the Roman world, what they would do is they would cut a little hole in your skull, hoping that it would leave that way. And if you survive the hole in your skull, you get to wear it as a medallion. And so we can infer into this passage that this dad is taking his son to the extreme. He is at the end. This is it. We've gone everywhere with everybody. And the evil spirit won't let him talk. Verse 18, "And whenever the spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground. Then he foams at the mouth." Notice the pattern here. Talk, now mouth, foams at the mouth, and grinds his what? Teeth. Everything in the power of the spirit to shut the boy down, to shut his mouth, and becomes rigid. "So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it." They couldn't do it. Here's this desperate father. He goes to Jesus like, they couldn't do it. Imagine the scene. First is Bartholomew, one of the nine, and it's like, okay, let me try it. Nope, didn't work. All right. Simon the Zealot, it's your turn. Nope, didn't work. Couldn't cast it out. All right, Andrew. Maybe Andrew would do it. He's the brother of Peter, so maybe he's got a little extra, you know, juju on him. So there we go. He doesn't do it. All right, let's throw a Hail Mary. Let's try the sneaky-looking guy, Judas. Nope. All nine failures. Likely one at a time. Compounding the desperation. Jesus responds, "You faithless people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Verse 20, so they brought the boy. But, notice the reaction of the evil spirit. "But when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion and fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth." one last ditch effort to kind of hurt the young boy. In modern days, we look at this and we think an epileptic seizure, right? But somehow the demon is influencing where that's the outcome. It looks like a seizure. Verse 1, how long has this been happening? Jesus asked the boy's father. He didn't ask the spirit. And prior, we've seen Jesus interact with the demons, casting them out, and speaking to them forcefully many times, and in some cases doing it from a distance. And this time, he bypasses the whole spirit, the evil spirit. Why? Because it's not about the evil spirit. It's about faith. And that's what he's going to address with the father. He replied, since he was a little boy. Years and years and years and years and years and some more years. Since he was a little boy. For those of you who have children, man, what would you do? What would you do? You'd be like, be desperate. And then there's this. The desperate of all desperateness. The spirit often throws them into the fire or into water trying to kill him. This child would have had scars, burn marks, likely around his hands and arms, maybe in his face. This family would have been ostracized somewhat from the community. They would have been shamed. Oh, there's that guy that tries to kill himself. Imagine the father trying to say, no, it's because it's evil spirits. Oh, yeah, whatever. Years of this. The stigma, the scars, the wounds. All for Jesus to look at and see, and for the disciples to look at and see, and for the teachers of the law for them to see and look at. Have mercy on us and help us. Pause there for just a moment. Notice he says, he doesn't say have mercy on him. On us. All of us. Why? Because this is a family affair. This has affected the family. That's why. The family has had to rally around this young man from very young to protect him. Whose turn is it? Who's going to be charged of him? All right, it's my turn. I'll follow him this time because I think he's being influenced right now. All right, well, whose turn is it? I'm tired. We'll contact the other person. This would have been like an extended family affair. Everybody trying to guard and protect this young man as certain is because the evil spirit would attempt to take his life. It's a family of fear. It's affected everybody. Everybody in the family. Have mercy on us and help us if you can. This is an expression of ability. If you're able, it's like humbly coming before someone and say, if you can, if you're able to, because I don't know if you're able to, because so far we've seen nine of your disciples not be able to, and we've seen likely some scribes who've tried, or we've seen potentially some Pharisees that have tried, and we've seen some rabbis that have tried, and maybe perhaps if they would have gone into the Roman world, we've seen some Roman people also try, and we've seen some sorcerers have tried. So if you're able, because nobody else has been able, what makes the man think that he would be able to? So he says, if you are able. And then Jesus, in verse 23, what do you mean, if I can? Jesus asked, anything is possible if a person believes. Pause here for just a second, just so you don't think that the power is in the belief, right? I don't want you to think that the power is in the belief. In other words, that if you just believe enough, then anything is possible. It's not saying that. It's not saying that. Oh, if I just believe enough in my marriage, then anything is possible. That's not what it's saying. If I just believe enough, then I will be healed. That's not what it's saying. If you believe in the power of Jesus, this is what he's talking about. Because remember, he said, if I can. What do you mean, if I can? Jesus asked. He's referring to himself. Anything is possible if a person believes in me, that I can. That's where the real power is. It's not in our belief. Is belief necessary? Yes, certainly it is. Many times, not always, but many times it is necessary. But the power relies on Jesus. That's where the power is. The person of Christ. Verse 24. The father instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Man, this is honest, raw sign of somebody who has faith. Before we start thinking, oh, the guy doesn't have faith. No. The reason he can say that is because he has faith. A person that doesn't have faith doesn't have that. Wouldn't have said, help me believe in my disbelief. Help me believe in my doubt. He wants to believe. I mentioned first hour, this is one of my moments. When Marisa had her stroke in 2014, when the neurologist was like, okay, this is what you're going to have. Marisa couldn't talk. She couldn't move. He said, for the rest of her life, this is her. Now, God would perform a miracle in her, but not before I went to the window there watching the skyline, San Antonio skyline, and literally telling God, help me believe in my disbelief. I want to believe. And I can believe for other people. But boy, God, right now, I don't know that I can believe for myself. I don't know that I can believe that you could do this in my own life. And that might be where you're at in life, where you're like, I want to believe. And that's okay. This is like this man. This is, I want to believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. God meets an honest person where they're at. Verse 25, when Jesus saw the crowd of onlookers, how they were growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. Listen, you spirit that makes this boy unable to hear also. He not only cannot speak, but he can't hear and speak. He said, I command you to come out of this child and never enter him again. Verse 26, and the spirit screamed and threw the boy into another violent convulsion and left him. The boy appeared to be dead. A murmur ran through the crowd as people said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and helped him to his feet. And he stood up. Verse 28, afterward, when Jesus was alone in the house with his disciples, they asked him, why couldn't we? It's very important here, the word we, the usage of we. Why couldn't we cast out that evil spirit? It's because we was working, not Jesus through them. Not the Holy Spirit, the temporary dwelling of the Spirit in them, which they've already been given authority to have. Why couldn't we? Another way of saying it is, why couldn't we, out of our own strength, do this? And it's just because of that. Verse 29, Jesus replied, this kind can be cast out only by prayer. You've neglected your spiritual walk. In some of your translations, it says prayer and fasting. Scratch the word fasting from whatever translation you're using, because in the original manuscripts, it's not there. It came later on, centuries afterwards. The earliest transcripts does not have the fasting part. Does not have it. The earlier manuscripts do not have it. He's emphasizing prayer. This kind can be cast out only by prayer. You've neglected your spiritual walk. You've neglected the prayer part. And this total dependence on God is the remedy for many spiritual problems. Many spiritual problems. Not having the dependence on God. To be disappointed in yourself is to have trusted in yourself. Have you had those moments where you're like, oh, I'm so disappointed in me? Yeah, because you depended on you. You disappoints you. When you find yourself like, oh, I'm so disappointed, it's because you were trusting in you, not in God, entirely. But the question at hand is this, it's like, how do we deal with our doubts? How did they deal with their doubts as they approached God? This is the way they did it. The first way is this, look to God for answers, not your circumstances. Look to God for answers, not your circumstances. That's exactly what we see here in these two different stories that are merging together. Look to God for answers. For Peter, John, and James, it would have been, look to God for the answers. Jesus already said he was going to die and resurrect. Look to God. They're looking at Jesus himself radiating from the inside out, his true identity, his His real identity. He's not looking at the circumstances. The Father, having looked at the circumstances, says, no more. Now he's looking at Jesus. And the disciples may still have questions, but all they need to know, they already know, and that is who Jesus is, and to listen to him. And here's the deal, two main sub-points here. When we honestly search for God, God meets us in our doubts. When we honestly search for God, God meets us in our doubts. You have doubts, God's going to meet you in your doubts. Just like he did the three disciples who had doubts about this whole die and resurrect, where Jesus unveils his identity to them. Just like the man, the father had doubts, he shows him. He meets him in his doubts. The second one is when we become self-reliant and cynical, God stops showing up. They were relying on themselves. It says, we tried. What did we do wrong? The we is the problem. It says, you relied on yourself, not on the Holy Spirit. And when you're cynical, God stops showing up. The teachers, the scribes, the rabbis, they likely attempted that themselves, being cynical and making fun of the disciples. God didn't show up. Number two, ask God an honest question. This is where you get raw with God. This is where you just have to ask God an honest question amidst your doubts. So how do you ask an honest question? Two things to consider. One, are you willing to examine the source of your doubts? Are you willing to examine the source of your doubts? That maybe your doubts are lifestyle, maybe your doubts emanate from a point of pain or emotion, or you need evidence. You got to ask God that honest question and be willing to examine the source of your doubts. Where are those doubts coming from? And then two, are you willing to accept that your circumstances may not change? Are you willing when you approach God to be okay if your circumstance does not change whatsoever? Are you willing to trust in the goodness of God? That he has your best interest in mind? That even if he doesn't change your circumstance, it's not because he doesn't love you, but it's because he loves you. Maybe he's using that circumstance for your good and his glory. But are you willing to examine? And are you willing to accept that your circumstances may not change? This is where I really struggle, because I don't know about you, but when I go before the Lord, I want some change. Matter of fact, that's why I'm going before the Lord. I'm like, Lord, I'm coming to you because, you know, can you do something about this? Can you change my circumstance? Can you vacate my space? But when God doesn't answer, it may not be because you're doing something wrong. It may be because you're doing everything that is right. Number three, when you're going before God with your doubts, believe an honest answer from God. Believe an honest answer from God. That's what happened with the disciples when they saw Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, right? In the Mount of the Sea, Jesus, and they're asking questions afterwards, like, what is this deal with Elijah? And Jesus is answering them. That's what happens with Jesus when he gets back at the Father and says, if I can, anything is possible for the person who believes that I can. See, he answers. It's an honest answer. You've got to realize three things. The first one is this. When we fail to pray, we plan to fail. When we fail to pray, we plan to fail. And many of you are in that territory of failure, like, oh, my marriage is in shambles, my kids are a mess, my parents are a mess, or my church is a mess. I don't know. Things are a mess around me. You know, have you prayed? Oh, the simplest of things. Yes, have you prayed? When we fail to pray, we plan to fail. Your prayer is a lifeline that you have that accesses the very power of who Jesus is. It's not like you're tapping into power. It's like that's a conversation with you and the King of the universe. And he responds. The second thing to realize is this. God is not angry with your questions. He's not angry with your questions. Notice that Jesus didn't come down hard on the disciples. either the three that saw him, he answers his questions. He didn't come down hard on the disciples at the end. He was like, why couldn't we do it? And he tells them just frankly, it's because you didn't pray. You weren't praying. But he doesn't come down harshly either at the Father. And I think we have this distorted imagery in our heads of this wrathful, vengeful kind of God that if we speak honesty to him, like somehow we feel like he's going to, man, zap us from up above. And that's so far removed from the loving God that we have. Also realize that God will provide evidence of his plan at work. He did that at the mountain. He provided a little bit of evidence to Peter, James, and John, and then he will provide a little bit of evidence, actually a lot of evidence, to the Father who brought his boy. But the question for you and I here is, are you listening to the evidence? Are you listening to what God is saying? Because if you're not listening, you're missing it. If you're not listening, you're missing it. Because he speaks to us through Scripture and through circumstances that don't contradict Scripture. Number four, expect God's blessing when you believe. Expect God's blessing when you believe. Two blessings when you believe. The first one is this: God rewards those who surrender their expectations. God rewards those who surrender their expectations. Matter of fact, for that, I even think about John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, when he was in prison, ready for his head to be beheaded, right? You know, he is going to prison, and he's beginning to wonder, like, Jesus hasn't picked up his ministry. Like, the Messiah hasn't done what he perceived Messiah things would be done. And he's questioning in prison, and he sends his disciples, John the Baptist sends his disciples, like, can you ask Jesus if he's the real deal? Because I'm really questioning, I'm really doubtful here. The disciples go to Jesus, and he tells them, tell him that miracles have been performed, you know, the prisoners have been set captive, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The disciples of John go to John and says, like, well, this is what Jesus said. And then he believes, right? Okay, I have doubts, but I'm going to believe in this. And this is what Jesus says: God blesses those who do not turn away because of me. You keep on believing even amidst your doubts. You're surrendering your expectations like John the Baptist did. He surrendered his expectations. He thought he was going to be free and that him and Jesus would do this, impactful duo. Well, no, he ended up dead. But he had surrendered his expectations. And at this point, the Father, with his son, he had surrendered his expectations. Like, you know what? How much more can I expect? Those who don't turn away from God, when God doesn't change your circumstance, will be blessed. And then second of all, God firms you with immediate access to himself. Immediate access. When you surrender your expectations, you're like, you know, the blessing is always and always will be for us is the fact that he's present with you and I. That amidst our doubts, we can go to God and he is present. He is present. And he is present now from a very permanent way from the Holy Spirit. Because when you received or invited Christ in your life, guess what happened? The permanent Holy Spirit is within you. Still guiding and still empowering as you seek out to be a disciple, to follow the leadership of Jesus, living out his ways, words, and works, guided by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So where there is an honest question, there's an honest answer. But, this is one of my last questions. Can you handle the truth? Can you handle the truth from God? Maybe some of you have seen the movie A Few Good Men. Had this classic scene, right? Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson, man, two great actors. And so they're going at it. And one is Jack Nicholson is being questioned by this attorney, Tom Cruise. And at some point, Jack Nicholson looks at him and says, "You can't handle the truth." Can you handle the truth? Even if the truth means that your circumstances don't change? Can you handle the truth? For some of you this morning, what you need more than anything is to pray to God and say, help me believe in my disbelief.